Let's pray. God, we do rejoice, and we are humbled that it is only because of Christ in us, the one who is the hope of glory, that we have any hope of glory at all. I pray that our words, our attitudes, our actions, our relationships would bring you glory. Would you help us to live in light of what we know to be true? You are wise, you are true, faithful, and just. God, would you shape us by your Spirit in us, in light of your word to us? And we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mr. Bon Fox was a B-17 pilot during World War II. He and his crew made a bombing run over Kassel, Germany, and their aircraft was hit with flak from Nazi anti-aircraft guns. This was fairly normal, but on this particular raid, their plane was hit in the gas tank. The miracle was that the shot did not set off an explosion, as is normally the case. In realizing how close of a call it was, the next morning, Fox went into the crew chief and asked if he could have the shell from the gas tank as a souvenir. The crew chief informed him that there was not one, but 11 unexploded shells found in the gas tank. The shells were sent to the armorer to be defused. And when the armorers opened each of the shells, there was no explosive charge in any of them. All 11 shells were empty except one. And in one of the shells, there was a carefully rolled piece of paper with a message written out in Czech. Translated, it said, "This is all we can do for you now. Using Jewish slave labor is never a good idea." See, these Jewish Czechoslovakians were forced to work in Nazi munitions plants. They didn't try to blow up the plant. They didn't try to assassinate Hitler. All they did was not put explosive charges in some of the rounds they produced. Their work was quiet. It was almost unnoticed, but it was effective and preserved at least this particular crew. Being effective is not always flashy, but it is deliberate. Making a difference isn't necessarily loud, but often requires opening your mouth. Resistance to evil is not always forceful, but it does take great strength. Sometimes God works in flashy, loud, forceful ways. Consider Gideon, his 300 men blowing trumpets, smashing pots, holding torches, causing the much larger enemy army to quake and turn in on itself in self-destruction and flee the battlefield. It was all very flashy, very loud, very forceful. God did all of that through a man who was very hesitant to trust him and who wanted to share in the glory. See, his work in protecting, preserving, guiding his people is not always dramatic, flashy, and sudden. Some of the things he does almost go unnoticed, especially when surrounded by chaos, immorality, and hopelessness. Sometimes he begins his work of restoration through a barren woman who knows him, who dedicates her son to the Lord to serve him all his days. Quiet, simple, dependent obedience honors the God who enables it and leads to the salvation of his people, united under his authority. In several weeks, we are going to start the book of 2 Samuel. I generally like to go back and forth between New Testament and Old Testament in sermon series, getting a wide-ranging diet of Scripture from different genres. We went through 1 Samuel for most of 2019. Some of you were not here then. Many of us who were here, have slept a few times since then. And so over the course of 3 sermons, we are going to get ourselves back up to speed with what's happening in 1 Samuel that we may better understand 2 Samuel. And so we're going to do that by looking at the three main characters in the book of 1 Samuel over the course of three Sundays. Today we're going to consider Samuel himself, the man. Next week, Saul. The following week, the early days of David. There's significant overlap in the lives of these characters in 1 Samuel. The book of 2 Samuel is dominated by the reign of David, but we will consider the life of Samuel today in chapters 1 to 7 of 1 Samuel, and we'll see Samuel does not die until chapter 25. He engages with both Saul and David. Now, if you are new-ish here, this is not the way we normally go through a book covering this much ground on a given Sunday, but getting a good running start coming into 2 Samuel will serve us well. And so as we consider 1 Samuel for a few weeks, our time in Judges in 2022 will also serve us well. See, Samuel is actually the next chapter in the Judges story. In our arrangement of the scriptures, the book of Ruth sits between Judges and Samuel. However, in the Hebrew Bible, Ruth is in the section called the Writings. Ruth begins with the words, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed," which is why it was placed here in our arrangement. Point being, for centuries, as the Jewish people read the scriptures, they turned the page from Judges 21 to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And the last verse in Judges says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so 1 and 2 Samuel is all about the beginning of the monarchy in Israel. There will be a king in Israel. But there are problems right from the start. Priests named Hophni and Phinehas who do not know God. Their father Eli cannot see, literally and figuratively. Samuel is not flashy, but he is dedicated. He is deliberate. He makes a difference in Israel through opening his mouth. He resists evil in Israel with great strength and resolve. See, Samuel the man is not a king. He's said to be a prophet. In some ways, he functions as a priest. He's also said to be a judge. In fact, he is the final judge. Though not perfect, Samuel is a righteous judge. See, Othniel was the first judge in Israel. His reign as judge was profitable. After the Israelites were enslaved because of their idolatry, serving the Baals and the Ashtaroth, in Judges 3:9 we read this, "When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." It's brief, but positive. All the judges who follow Othniel are part of a continual spiral downward until at last we come to a man named Samson, a man who is born to a barren woman. The angel of the Lord told her she would have a son who would be dedicated to the Lord. No razor shall come upon his head. He will be a Nazarite dedicated to God. He shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now, Samson is big. He's strong on the surface. He's flashy and he's loud. But Samson is a man driven by his own appetites. The one who will begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines is actually infatuated with a Philistine woman. And he demands that she become his wife. The repeated phrase, "She looked good," to Samson. And everything Samson touches is destroyed, until he ends up destroying himself, along with the Philistines who poked out his eyes. And even in this, he was not driven by obedience to God, but rather he was driven by vengeance. And so the book of Judges ends with the collapse of the religious system in Israel through idolatry and the political, societal collapse through civil war. The Philistines are not so much the problem. The Israelites themselves are the problem. And so, Judges 17, we're introduced to a man from the hill country of Ephraim. His name is Micah. Micah steals a bunch of money from his mother. And when he returned it, she made an idol out of some of the silver he returned. Her son, Micah, made a shrine to the idol and an ephod and consecrated one of his sons to become priest to the idol. The next verse, 17:6, says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." Then an actual Levite becomes his priest for his household idol, made out of money he stole from his mother. Things are bad in Israel. Judges 19, verse 1, there's another Levite who happens to be staying out in the hill country of Ephraim, same place as Micah. This Levite took a concubine for himself. Long, awful story short. The woman ends up being raped by wicked Israelites in Gibeah in the area of Benjamin. It's a scene eerily familiar to that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. This Levite from Ephraim takes the woman's body, cuts it up into 12 pieces, and sends a piece as a warning to each of the 12 tribes. It all ends in a vicious civil war where the tribe of Benjamin is almost completely destroyed. It all ends, Judges 21:25, again, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Religion collapsed. Society collapsed. Now, take a look at the first verse of 1 Samuel. It says, "Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim." You're reading that, you think, oh, no. "His name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Penina. Penina had children, but Hannah had no children." It is not an encouraging way to begin the story in light of the last two accounts that begin with men of all places from the hill country of Ephraim. One is a picture of the complete religious collapse in Israel. The other ended up igniting a civil war. The last barren woman ended up giving birth to Samson, who is perhaps the biggest disappointment of all the judges, certainly not the hero, as is often depicted. Could anything good come from this barren woman named Hannah and this man from the hill country of Ephraim of all places? It is the same song, but if there is any hope for Israel, this must be a different verse. And so from these two, a man from the hill country of Ephraim and a barren woman, will come a judge, the final judge, who is driven by righteousness, not driven by his own appetites. He's dedicated to God, and he follows God in obedience. He is one who leads God's people in obedience, in repentance, who hears from God, who speaks for God, who ministers to the people of God on behalf of God. This man, Samuel, will anoint the people's choice for king in Saul. He will keep Saul accountable to the word of God. And Samuel will later anoint God's choice for king in David. And so this one, born in the hill country of Ephraim, will be the catalyst for the monarchy in Israel. The one who will guide the people in doing what is right, not in their own eyes, but rather right in the eyes of God himself. And so here we find ourselves in 1 Samuel. Hannah is grieving because she cannot conceive. We learn in chapter 1, verse 6, that the Lord closed her womb. And it is to this same Lord she vows in chapter 1, verse 11, saying, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Sounds familiar. He has a similar start as Samson. All this no razor touching his head business. He will be dedicated to the Lord, but will he know the Lord? Will he follow him? Will he serve him in righteousness? The Lord remembered Hannah. She conceived, gave birth to Samuel. She didn't return to Shiloh to worship until she weaned the boy and could then dedicate him to service in the house of the Lord. She told Eli the priest in 127, For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he, that is Samuel, worshipped the Lord there. Now, Hannah's song of thanksgiving, chapter 2, is one of the shining moments in the whole book of Samuel, as she dedicates her son to the Lord and leaves him in the care of Eli the priest. See, if priests and kings in Israel knew and followed the God Hannah knows and follows, things would have been much smoother in Israel. Just consider Hannah for a moment in light of the story of the judges. No one seemed to be able to trust God in dependence and follow through in obedience. Now she does. And the fruit of her dependence and her obedience is Samuel. Listen to what she says to the God of Israel, whose people seem so prone to reject him for other gods. She says in 1 Samuel 2, beginning in verse 1, says, Then Hannah prayed and said, My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Nobody has articulated such sound theology in Israel for a very, very long time. And through the quiet, dependent, deliberate, simple obedience of Samuel's mother, we see clearly that the Lord protects and blesses those who know him, those who depend upon him, and who follow him. So this particular boy in the hill country of Ephraim, he's not stealing from his idolatrous mother like Micah, but rather he is dedicated to the Lord for service by his righteous mother. This boy Samuel is ministering to the Lord before Eli the priest. He is dedicated to the Lord. And in sharp contrast, Eli's sons do not know the God Hannah knows. In 3:12, they are described as worthless men, not knowing the Lord and the custom of the priest with the people. See, their ministry is known by taking from what is given to the Lord in sacrifice. They are stealing not from their mother. They are stealing from what is sacrificed by God's people to God Himself. And He is not mocked. See, they threaten others with violence to take the choice pieces of the offering for themselves. And later, we learn they are very Samson-like. They sleep with the women who work in the doorway of the tent of meeting. They make a complete mockery of the priesthood and the God who is worshipped. 3:17, thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. In the text, there's a back and forth comparing the son of Hannah and the sons of Eli. Hannah is blessed, and in 2:21, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. In contrast, the house of Eli is cursed. Look at 2:26. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with men. You may have a cross-reference there for Luke 2:52. That sounds familiar. It's the same thing said of Jesus as he grew up in Nazareth. He too went unnoticed by most as God silently but faithfully worked through him. He was not flashy. See, in this whole narrative, you have to keep your eye on Samuel to see what God is doing in restoring his people. In some ways, Samuel foreshadows Christ. To see what God is doing in the history of the world, you have to keep your eye on Christ. He's not simply some man lost in the background of the rise and fall of evil empires and civilizations. He is the one through whom God is at work to redeem wicked mankind. He's the faithful high priest, the opposite of Hophni and Phinehas. Instead of taking and stealing the sacrifices, he became the full, the final sacrifice in his death. He overcame sin's penalty of death and the curse of death in the resurrection 3 days later. He is the one who offers us mediation and forgiveness as those who have in fact sinned against our holy God. We are reconciled to our just God through faith in Christ. It is then we are justified and declared righteous before Him. To despise this offering in the offering of our Lord is catastrophic. See, while in the story, Samson is growing in favor with God and men, not so with Hophni, Phinehas, Eli. Keep reading in 2:27. It says, then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me? That's the problem. By making yourselves fat with the choicest of everything, every offering of my people Israel. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now declares the Lord, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I shall break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. Once again, God is not mocked. Over and over in the story, Samuel is ministering before the Lord. He is growing before the Lord. These mock the ministry of the Lord. And right under their noses, God is raising up one who will take their place. For the house of Eli, things are going to be bad. The deaths promised will begin in chapter 4. Later in chapter 22, there is going to be an enormous slaughter of priests by King Saul. There will be one person who survives that slaughter. It is Eli's great-great-grandson named Abiathar. God says in 33 that he will not cut off every man from the altar. Abiathar will be the one who survives. But the faithful priest promise does not show up until the reign of Solomon. It's in 1 Kings 2:26 we see, then to Abiathar the priest, the king, speaking of Solomon, said, go to Ananoth to your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. And then here it is. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh, right here. And then later, 235. And the king appointed Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. See, God is raising up faithful Samuel in the present, and he is going to be true to his word in the future with Zadok, who is also from the line of Aaron. And so as Samuel is called into the service of God, the first message he receives from the Lord as a young boy sleeping in the temple near the ark of God, it is the disturbing reiteration that judgment is coming to the house of Eli, which he delivers to Eli. And once again, 3:19, thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So in a day when Eli the priest is blind, and visions from God are infrequent, here is young Samuel, who hears from God. Samuel does not show up again for three chapters. We don't see him again until he speaks to the people in 1 Samuel 7. The people of God are going to need him very soon to lead them in repentance for what they are about to do in chapter 4. See, Eli cannot encourage repentance even in his own family, much less among the people. So 1 Samuel 4 begins with Israel going out to meet the Philistines in battle. They get thoroughly whipped. But what they do next is worse than getting whipped on the battlefield. Pick it up in chapter 4, verse 3. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? "Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." Notice they rightly see their defeat as coming from the hand of God. They very wrongly assume that they can manipulate him with the place of his presence among them. Their confidence is in the Ark of the Covenant, not the God of the Covenant. They treat God like a good luck charm and trot out the Ark of the Covenant into battle. They act like God is common, not holy. They act like he can be manipulated instead of obeyed. But the Philistines are scared to death. 4:7. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." They said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." Notice the Philistines understand God better than the Israelites do. And they slaughter them and take the ark and kill Hophni and Phinehas. When Eli hears of it, he falls off his seat, breaks his neck, and dies. When Phinehas' pregnant wife hears of it, she goes into labor, and just before she dies while giving birth, she names her son Ichabod, meaning no glory. It is yet another dark day in Israel. Meanwhile, the Ark of God is placed next to the god Dagon in the house of Dagon. The next morning, the statue of Dagon has fallen flat on its face. They physically manipulate their god, and they prop him back up. Ha ha. Then, the next morning, the same thing. But now, this time, his hands and his feet are cut off. But, in chapter 4, verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites. He ravaged them, smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God." So they send the Ark of the Covenant from town to town. And in each place, the people would break out in tumors. Everyone would become so miserable, they realize they have to send it back in order to appease the God of Israel. So their plan is in chapter 6, verse 7. "Now, therefore, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows," that is, cows with nursing calves, "on which there has never been a yoke. Hitch the cows to the cart, take their calves home, away from them. Take the ark of the Lord, place it on the cart, put the articles of gold, which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Send it away that it may go. Watch. If it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." The men did so. They took two milk cows, hitched them to the cart, shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors, and the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing or mooing as they went. They did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. They raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a large stone. They split the wood of the cart, offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was in it, in which there were articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. When the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. Over 50,000 Israelite men died after the ark was returned. 4,000 died in the initial battle with the Philistines. 30,000 died after they took the ark into battle with them. God is not mocked, nor is he manipulated among the Philistines, nor among his people. Disobedience leads to distress and destruction. But here, finally, at long last, in Samuel, there is a priest, prophet, judge who leads and serves in righteousness, leading them to remember their God and to remember the covenant. Take a look at 1 Samuel 7. It says, "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. From that day the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. The time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord. Serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. The sons of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone, set it between Mizpah and Shin, and named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" Pause right there. This Ebenezer is a stone of help. It's a memorial, a rock of remembrance for how the Lord has helped them. But there is a double significance here to this remembrance. If you remember back in chapter 4, the name of the place where they camped right before going out to this initial battle with the Philistines was a place called Ebenezer. They are remembering the Lord who has helped them. They are also remembering their flippant, presumptive actions that led to this entire disaster. Continue reading 13. "So the Philistines were subdued. They did not come anymore within the border of Israel. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites." Then we have this summary statement about Samuel, 15. "Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord." Finally, Israel has a righteous judge who can lead in righteousness and dependence upon Israel's God. This judge is not duplicitous in his speech like Ehud. He isn't like Barak hiding behind Deborah in fear. He's not a glory hound like Gideon, who negotiates signs with God. He's not a Jephthah who makes rash vows and then has to follow through. There's not a lot of drama, not a lot of scandal with Samuel. We'll see later, he's not perfect. God is quietly, slowly at work through him and with him, even before he was born. He is far and away better than Samson. He is dedicated to the Lord and serves him in obedience. He is a far cry from idolatrous Micah from the hill country of Ephraim. And his actions are unifying in Israel rather than the Levite who sparked an entire civil war. It's just quiet, dependent obedience. Samuel is not a chest thumper. See, in Samuel, we see growth through simple obedience. He had a hard message for Eli as a young boy. He overcame his fear and delivered it. He had a hard message for the Israelites and delivered it. The Israelites were as fickle-hearted as they were back in Judges. But the lingering question throughout the entire book of Judges was, who would finally lead them in righteousness? And here is the pivotal character in Samuel, a righteous judge, dependent upon the Lord, obedient to the Lord, a mouthpiece for the Lord, leading God's people toward God, unifying them under God's authority, not his own. He is a breath of fresh air during a time of generational stagnation and despair. Now, effective, impactful service to God is marked today in a similar way as it was back in Samuel's day. Not necessarily loud, flashy, up front. It's nothing more, but it's nothing less than complete dedication to God and wholehearted service to Him. Do we know Him as He reveals Himself, or do we create Him in our own manageable image, having to prop up our idols as they fall and disappoint us? Do we really want to follow Him or satisfy ourselves? Can we obey Him when it hurts, when it leaves us vulnerable? Are we willing to stand for righteousness when the self-righteous have punted true righteousness? See, deliberate dependence and obedience can feel like we're not accomplishing much in the moment, when in reality, we leave a generational wake of faithfulness behind us. And while Samuel did not do that with his own sons, he did facilitate riding the ship into a new era of God's people. Soon enough, they will have God's choice for king, whose descendant, our Lord Jesus, will rule over an eternal kingdom. But before we get to the glory days of David, the people must endure their choice of tall, handsome Saul. We'll see him next week. We'll also see how we are prone to hope in that which is ultimately hopeless. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you recognizing we need your strength and your wisdom to be and to do all you call us to and all you have enabled in us through reconciling us to you through your Son. You have empowered us by your Spirit. Would you help us to be faithful even when it hurts? God, I pray that we would be people who are characterized by righteousness, by graciousness, by maturity. Pray that we would be eager to repent of sin, eager to obey, all in complete dedication to you. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.